If you want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, we're going to start with a reading in the New Testament, and then most of our message is going to come from the Old. And then when you get there, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you. We thank you for your grace, how matchless and infinite it is, covering and cleansing, and always drawing us back to you as you constantly pursue us. We are so easily tempted. We are so easily drawn away from you by the world, by many things that are oftentimes in themselves good, and by many things that aren't. All of them idols that draw us away from you, Lord, and yet your grace is infinite. Your forgiveness is constant. Lord, help us to have a heart of repentance, a heart that always goes back to you, never fearing, but always boldly before your throne, knowing that you want us to repent, you want us to come to you, that you know our hearts. Lord, we thank you for the start of a new year. We thank you for the promise that tends to give us in our hearts, that a renewal, as it were. Lord, the last few years have been difficult, but none of this has taken you by surprise. This is all in your plan. This is all in your will. Lord, there's this, quite frankly, this plague on the earth right now, but you have a plan for it. We have been hit with it, many of us, and many people we know, in all kinds of ways: illness, loss of life, lives torn apart, the effect it's had on our country and our economy, and many people losing their life's work. But again, you've done this with a purpose, Lord. We may not know it on this side of eternity. It's certainly part of your purpose to have us always look to you. It is certainly to humble us, to show us just how little control we really do have, no matter how much we think we have, not just us, but governments, even empires, Lord. We know that you are in control. We think of those right now that are battling illness. We thank you for those that have recovered. We pray that those that are battling will recover soon and recover fully. We pray that if it would be your will, you would lift this from us, that you would take it from us, that this would be the end. There are signs that we're nearing it, Lord. I pray that those signs would be accurate, that you would end it. I pray for those that could not make it here today, Lord, that they would have the opportunity to take time with you via internet or via private time in the Bible or reading, that they would seek after your face this morning, this Lord's day. I pray for the message that you have laid on my heart, that I would be able to relay it in a way that glorifies you and points people to you. I pray that the Holy Spirit would work through me and in the hearts of the audience, and that you would be glorified, and that we would see your purpose for including these things in your word. I pray for the coming school year, the second half of the coming school year, I should say. Lord, we thank you for the break that we had, and I just pray for strength for the teachers and the staff. I pray for Mr. Davis. I pray for my wife. I pray for Rachel and Emily, Lord. I pray for Sherry Venman, who's at her own school and getting ready to go back. Lord, these are people that are serving you in serving children and in serving families. Give them strength, give them endurance, give them patience, give them love for the students, even when it's very difficult. Give them love and patience with each other in difficult times. I just pray that you would continue to keep the school safe. Lord, you have been so gracious, so merciful in sparing us so much of what many other schools have not been spared. Lord, we thank you for that. We know that that is by your will, but if your will changes, help us to accept that and to look to you still. And I just pray that it would be a successful year. I pray for the coming sports season with the various travels that the basketball teams will have to do. Lord, grant them safety, grant us safety, that we might have a successful year in one way or another, but that more than anything, we would honor you. Bless this time as we are here to glorify you and to worship you, and that we may see Jesus in all that we do. For it is in his name and by his shed blood we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 12, our Lord Jesus is speaking. He's speaking to the Pharisees. We're going to start in verse 38. That's towards the end. If you have little divisions or titles in your Bible, you might have one that says the sign of Jonah. It says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him," meaning Jesus, "saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign.'" Jesus doesn't mince words here. "But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Jesus never did signs by request for proof of who he was. He gave signs, he proved who he was, but he never did it by demand. Anytime he was asked, his reaction was relatively similar to this. No. Nope. But he did give signs. Typically, though, he only ever used those signs by a request of a heart of faith. Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, that's a sign. And did those same people who had rejected him here believe him? No, they would reject him some more. So he talks about this particular sign. He calls it the sign of Jonah. So if you look in your Bibles, I got this one, and this one's got a lot of commentary in it. Right here, that's Jonah. That's the whole book. That's the entire book of Jonah right here. Sorry. So what I want to do is I want to talk about Jonah for a little bit, maybe even 2 weeks. Jesus thought Jonah and his sign important enough to reference it by name. Jesus quotes the Old Testament quite frequently, but how often does he say, just as blank, fill in the name, said? He quotes Isaiah, he quotes Jeremiah, Micah is quoted, but he actually specifically refers to Jonah. And if you noticed our hymns, the theme of our hymns is about our church arising and also God's grace, no matter what the sin is. And that is going to be our themes going forward, at least this week, and more than likely next week as well. I am a historian by heart. That's why Coach was always my favorite teacher, that and his wry sense of humor. So I oftentimes, whenever I read or get the opportunity to teach, I like to do so with a historical background. I like to get into the context of these things because it's infinitely interesting. And if it's boring to you, just stick with me for a few minutes while we go over this part. All right, so the book of Jonah, you might want to turn there. We'll be going through it a little bit. So the book of Jonah is named Jonah in the most ancient texts that we have as well. The Hebrew Masoretic text entitles it Jonah. The Septuagint calls it Jonah. And the Latin Vulgate all just name it Jonah. One of the reasons I go into that, for instance, is some of the Old Testament books that we call by their names are not called that in other books, right? Like, remember when we went over the Bible, we have 39 books in the Old Testament, but the Jewish Bible only has, 29 or something like that? Because they combine certain books. Like instead of 1 and Kings, 1 and Chronicles, 1 and Samuel, it's all Chronicles, for instance. Things of that nature. But in this case, always Jonah. In case you're wondering what I was talking about, the Hebrew Masoretic is the most reliable Old Testament text that we have. It actually dates post-Jesus, but it's what the Jews of that time were using. The Septuagint is actually the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was used by the Jewish people during Jesus' day. So when you have Paul, John, and Jesus quoting the Old Testament, they're actually quoting the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is the Septuagint. That's what it's called. The New Testament is written in Greek because that was the global language at that point. And then the Latin Vulgate, it's just what it sounds like, it's written in Latin. Vulgate meaning common, the common tongue, not vulgar, although that's what vulgar used to mean. That was the translation of the Greek text used around the 400s until they started translating them into languages such as German and English in the 14 and 1500s. All of those name it Jonah. The book doesn't actually make a direct claim regarding its authorship. So it doesn't say, like at the beginning of Paul's epistles, Paul, right? An apostle of Jesus writing to you at the church of fill in the blank, or Peter or John. They specifically say it. Luke references himself in his gospel. It doesn't actually do that. That wasn't the style of writers in that day and age. Jonah is repeatedly referred to in the book in the third person. So he doesn't say I or me or my. Like, for instance, in Acts, the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. We know that Luke wrote it because he often says, time says I and we, right? When that ship runs aground out in the Mediterranean, he said we did this, we did that. Again, that's not Old Testament style. And as a matter of fact, Moses and Samuel both do the same thing, right? Moses wrote the first four books of the Bible, some of it referring to history, some of it referring to what was going on at the time. Samuel did the same. He referred to himself in the third person, Joshua. That was normal. The autobiographical information would clearly point to Jonah as the author. The introductory verse says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. We're going to get into that a little bit more detail. But for instance, other prophets start in exactly the same way. Hosea, Joel, Micah, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah have very similar openings. The word of the Lord came to, and then they list their names. Jonah's actually mentioned in another part of the Bible. I didn't even know that. I've been studying the Bible for 40 plus years. I wasn't aware of this. I've read through the Bible a couple of times from cover to cover, but it's one of those things I either glossed over or it just didn't stick. But in 2 Kings chapter 14, Jonah's actually referenced, and he came from, anybody know? He came from Nazareth. There's another prominent member of the Bible who came from Nazareth. We're going to get into that a little bit in the future, okay? So he came from Nazareth, which is interesting because the Pharisees said that Nazareth is in Galilee. And the Pharisees, when they wanted to kind of counter Jesus, they said no prophet ever came from Galilee. They're wrong. Jonah did. Jonah's a Nazarite. The time of the writing was during the reign of Jeroboam II. He's a northern king. So at this point, the kingdom of Israel is divided in the Old Testament. You got the northern tribes, the 10 of them, southern tribes, the 2 of those. How many good kings were there in the north? 0. Big fat 0. No good kings in the north. I don't know how many were in the south. I'd say 2, 2.5. Some would say 3. It's not a lot. It's mostly bad. The north, they were almost continually awful, some worse than others. Jeroboam reigned from 793 to 758 BC. So in other words, roughly 800 to 750 years before Jesus. That's how that works, BC and AD. That, when I taught, that confused people a lot. But that's when he was. He actually is a contemporary of Amos, and that's not abnormal. Many of the Old Testament prophets are contemporaries of each other. Some are in this area, some are in this area geographically. You know, they didn't all work together, though Elijah and Elisha did, for instance. So they think it was right around 760, is generally speaking the thought as far as when it was written. There is a, and this was interesting, I just came upon this while doing the research. There's an unverifiable Jewish tradition. It's a Jewish tradition, that's verifiable, but whether it's true or not is unverifiable. But it says that Jonah was the son of the widow of Zarephath that Elijah had raised from the dead in 1 Kings 17. Just one of those things. I that's another thing when I love studying God's word and studying the historical context, is looking at, like, for instance, what ancient rabbis said about it. Those things are always interesting to me, and sometimes they're very useful. I don't know if that was, but it was an interesting tidbit, and I thought I'd give it to you. So as a prophet of the 10 northern tribes, like I said, Jonah was a contemporary with Amos. And at this particular time, when you think northern tribes, we typically think there's always something wrong, right? They're always either being ready to be enslaved, or being enslaved, or coming out of enslaved, or they're, you know, in a stupid war. In this particular case, no. It's actually a time of peace and prosperity. Jeroboam II had actually enlarged the northern borders of Israel, basically where they had been under David and Solomon. So things were good. Things were prosperous, materially speaking. Spiritually speaking, like I said, how many of the kings were good in northern Israel? None. Spiritually, it was a time of poverty. There was a lot of ritualistic idolatry. Justice had become perverted. If you look in the book of 1 Kings, the judges were corrupt, not meaning judges of the book of Judges, but actual judges, people who did legal work, were corrupt. So the peacetime and the wealth had made them corrupt and bankrupt spiritually, morally, and ethically. I think that's something, as far as first application, that we in America can identify with. We've been blessed into a land of extraordinary wealth. The poorest people in America live better than 75% of the world today, and about 95% of the history of the world. The absolute dirt poorest of the poor. Just to put in perspective, I read this years ago, and it stuck with me for some reason. You know those cards, those greeting cards you open and they make a little song, or they say happy birthday, you know, that tiny little thing in that greeting card. The technology in that greeting card is more than the entire history of human technology combined before the 20th century. Think about that little greeting card. Think about the wealth, the prosperity, how well we live. We live extraordinarily well. And yet, that oftentimes leads to spiritual bankruptcy, idolatry. It's so easy. And unfortunately, the American church in particular, one of the worst aspects of the American church, is one of the things, one of our greatest exports, has been what's known as the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, right? Your best life now. It's no gospel. It's an anti-gospel. It is heresy. When I say the American church, I don't mean us. Okay, here at Bible Community, we've been blessed with men who have rejected such things, but it's a thing, and it's a big thing, and it's an unfortunate thing. So again, just trying to show some parallels with the time. So as a result, though, right, the North spiritually bankrupt, you know, physically prosperous, spiritually bankrupt. We all know what tends to happen after a while in the Old Testament when you have God's people out of God's will, which is judgment. That's when the prophets tend to come in. Those prophets were not popular dudes. They were not giving popular messages. They were not saying, if you just have enough faith and you name it and claim it, you're going to get it. They were coming with some hard messages. Many of them didn't want to go with that message. Jonah didn't want to go with that message, but it's a different message from the rest of those prophets. But eventually, God was going to bring destruction on Israel not that long after. 722 BC is the end of northern Israel. That's when the Assyrians came in. The Assyrians are actually who Jonah is sent to as well. The largest city in Assyria is Nineveh. Okay? Shortly before this, they had a couple plagues, and there was actually a solar eclipse in 763 BC, so roughly three-ish years before Jonah was sent. There are some people who think that these kinds of things, these unsettled times, may have prepared some of the people in Nineveh to hear a prophet of God. Does God use things like this? He certainly does. He always does. If you read through the New Testament, as soon as you read the word drought, right? As soon as you read the word drought or there was a famine, you know something good's coming after that. It's almost universal in the Old Testament, right? Also wells. Anytime you got two people meeting at a well, generally speaking, something good's about to happen. So in this particular case, God used two plagues and an eclipse, maybe to give them a sign something's going to happen. So the book obviously relates to the account of Jonah being called by God to go to Nineveh to tell them to repent. Nineveh, like I said, was the largest city of Assyria, which was at this time was not as big as it would become, but eventually would become a huge empire. And Nineveh was considered one of, if not the largest city on earth at that time. Population-wise and even geographically, it was enormous for a city at that time. People estimate the population was between 600,000 and 800,000 people, which again, for a city 750 or so years before Jesus, was enormous. It was huge. So we're talking about a lot of people in a major metropolitan area. The city was actually founded by Nimrod. If you remember that name, he is the great-grandson of Noah. So he's the one who started that city. Nahum would later prophesy about the destruction of Nineveh, which would then happen another 150 years after the setting of Jonah. So roughly, what, four generations after Jonah came, God had had enough. So let's start at the beginning. Jonah 1:1 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord." Technically speaking, did he leave the presence of the Lord? No. He tried to run. More history. Tarshish, they're not entirely sure. It's a city that no longer exists. Tarshish, though, they believe, was probably at the southwestern corner of Spain. At that time, that was the furthest known area of the earth. That was the far corner of the earth. Nineveh was in northeastern Iran, modern Iran. So he was literally going as far away as you can, as far as the east is from the west. Okay? But we noticed that there's a parallel here with Jesus. Jesus' ministry is sort of the other side of the coin. He was not reluctant. He did not run from God. He embraced the mission that God had given him, and he went to Israel's greatest city, Jerusalem, to God's people. Jonah was sent to pagans. He was sent to Gentiles, gods, not people, if you will. He was more than reluctant. He ran away. It's speculated Jonah was sent to Nineveh in part to shame Israel, basically give them a guilt trip. And not to give you a spoiler, but here's a spoiler. The pagan city would later repent. Okay, so he's sent to this city. They actually repent at the words of a stranger, whereas Israel did not repent through the preaching of many prophets, and eventually the ultimate prophet, God's very word come in the flesh, Jesus. We're going to learn about one of the things in this, one of the big themes in this book, and hopefully we saw it in the hymns, is about God's love and his mercy and how it extends to all his creation. And how God is, in fact, in charge of all his creation. So what we're all going through right now, whether it's cold and flu season, right, or coronavirus, is God in charge of that? Is God aware of it? Is there a single molecule outside of God's control? There's not. He is. So it's just something for us to grasp onto, hopefully. Our study of Jonah, should help us do that. So the Lord's promise was actually to bless all families of the earth in Abram, and then later his seed, Abram, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Esau. Well, not Esau. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel. And then so Israel, the nation of Israel as we know it, was meant to bless the entire earth, all the families. We learn that in Genesis 12:3. God says, listen, you're going to have a child, and then that seed will bless the whole earth. That includes the nation of Israel. Now, eventually, Israel will be come down into a single person, right? Israel is one. That's Jesus. But he meant for the nation of Israel as well. This provides us a good backdrop for the study of Jonah. Israel failed to extend God's kingdom to the whole earth before the coming of the Messiah. But God always intended to adopt Gentiles into his family. In fact, one reason that our Father redeemed Israel from the slavery of Egypt was in order to make her a witness to all nations. Deuteronomy 4:6-8. You might want to make reference to this. You can turn there if you want. Deuteronomy 4:6-8. This is in the midst of God giving commands, deuto, a second time. This is him reiterating his commands to Israel. And he says, talking about the commands, he's saying, keep them, do them. For that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? Whenever we call upon him, and what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? That's reiterated in Deuteronomy 28 and Deuteronomy 33. The Lord's mission for Jonah represents, perhaps, his most direct outreach to foreign nations before the coming of the Messiah, before the coming of Jesus. But it was always in God's plan. Those of you that know your Exodus, your Leviticus, and your Deuteronomy know that God specifically gives instructions to the Israelites on how they are to treat strangers, outsiders. And it is to treat them with grace. It is to treat them well. Now, I know that when they went marching into Israel, that was a different group of people, and they didn't treat them too well. But there was a reason for that. But honestly, it really does, there are explicit commands of God on how to treat Gentiles. So Jonah then may be seen as a picture of Israel, as chosen and commissioned by God to be God's witness. Now, that also leads us to an interpretive challenge of Jonah. Is this meant to be an allegory? Is this meant to just be a parable? Or did it really happen? My argument would be, it happened, it's historical. When Jesus refers to it, he does not refer to the tale of Jonah or the parable of Jonah or the allegory. He refers to the sign of Jonah as it actually happened. Jonah's a contemporary of Amos. We know that. It's in 2 Kings. He is listed in Kings as an actual person who walked the earth. This is a historical narrative. The time, the place, the things that happened at Nineveh. Now, as everything in God's word, though, there's oftentimes more than one application, right? Like the list of names. Those are helpful. I've read of testimonies of people who have been saved because of list of names, because when they read it or they hear about it, they're like, okay, this is real. This happened. These are generations of human beings that walk the earth. This isn't just another spiritual tale. So there's reasons for everything in God's word. And the reason Jonah is here is because it actually happened. It is a historical narrative. But there are things that can apply to us today. And those are oftentimes spiritual, because I wouldn't advise you, if you fall out of a ship, to hope you get swallowed by a great fish. Could still happen. I would just advise against it. So like I said, Jonah may be seen as a picture of Israel, as chosen and commissioned by God to be his witness. For instance, Isaiah 43. I can read it. If you want to turn with me, you may. Isaiah 43:10-12. Isaiah, another prophet whose message was borderline popular, not so much. Isaiah's talking to the people of Israel. He says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord." The first Jehovah's Witnesses, if you will. I thought that was mildly amusing. Jehovah's Witnesses is a cult. I mean, please. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no god was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange god among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God." So you can see this declaration of God to his people, who he is, his presence, but it's bookended by the fact that I'm telling you this for a purpose. And we go back to that passage in Deuteronomy. It is to be a beacon. It is to be a beacon of light. It is to be for a purpose, not just to obey my commandments and be super pietous and be super great and then just stay in your country and do nothing. That was never the purpose of God saving Israel out of Egypt. They are witnesses. Isaiah 44:8 again reiterates this just a few verses later. He says, "Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses." You're there for a purpose. I revealed myself to you for a purpose. These were witnesses who constantly rebelled against his will. Time would not permit us to go over every example in both the Old and New Testament of people that were chosen by God who rebelled against his will. So we're going to focus mainly on Jonah. But even in the New Testament, God is constantly pulling rebels back, right? John hid in the background. Peter denied Jesus three times. Paul was going around persecuting the church. These were reluctant witnesses. God used those three to write the majority of the New Testament. Lots of them in the Old Testament too. Again, lots of them. Just a few off the top of my head. Gideon, really reluctant there. Again, Jonah, even Isaiah, didn't want to go, had to have his lips purified. Elijah said, you know, there's no one left, it's just me. God had to show him. First of all, I still have 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee. Elisha, he had to show him all the angels out there. So reluctance is actually normal human reaction. So that's something else we're going to get into so we don't get quite so judgmental. We can judge to a certain extent, but then we should do so with a look towards our own sinful hearts as well. Ultimately, though, let's go with the words of our Savior. Let's go to the word of God himself. Mark 7, verses 6 through 9. This is Jesus speaking. He said, "And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. But still, God's people were miraculously preserved by God through centuries of exile, dispersion, persecution, slavery, and ultimately to preach God's truth. And that, by the way, includes us. We are part of that lineage. God knew that. God knew, despite all of the rebellion, despite all the problems with the hearts of his people, he told us in Jeremiah 30:11, through the prophet Jeremiah, he said, "For I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you, but of you I will not make a full end." And to this day, God has his people throughout the world. I could get into how that includes us, but let's just talk about Jonah. So then, one might say that Jonah's story is about more than just one Israelite by the name of Jonah. It is a window into a broader world of what God was up to long before the Lord had warned Israel that they that should they forsake him to serve idols, he would make Israel jealous by focusing on the Gentile nations. He says that in Deuteronomy 32 again. Right there at the very beginning of the nation, he said, they have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. That's the background of Jonah. That's the setting. That's the introduction. It's about quarter till. And that's the intro. That's what I was talking about. I think this is going to be a two-week sermon. So like I said, the primary challenge a lot of times is to look as to whether this should be an allegory or a parable or an actual narrative. But when you look at the grand scale of the miracles, you look at the various mentions of Jonah throughout Scripture by Jesus and in Kings, it's obvious that this really actually occurred. When Jesus taught the story, he also taught it, by the way, we read in Matthew 12, it's also mentioned in Luke. So Luke 11, 29 through 32, if you want to read that, it's a parallel account of Jesus talking to the Pharisees. The words are slightly different, but it basically goes over the same thing. Them asking for a sign, him saying that the sign is, asking for a sign is an adulterous generation, I will give you the sign of Noah. That roots it in history. So obviously we know Jonah disobeys, right? He disobeys, he flees, he goes to Tarshish. Interesting thing about when he goes to Tarshish. If we go to later in chapter 7, or later in chapter 1, starting in verse 7, he gets in the ship gets blasted by a storm, the men don't know what to do. Jonah says, throw me in there. I don't know about your reaction, but I know my sinful reaction would be like, all right, okay, that's not actually what these men did. These were pagan men, and they're like, no, we're not going to throw you into the ocean. It's kind of interesting, though, that God's chosen servant, right, was willing to be thrown into the ocean. Actually, in one case, he would rather go to the sea and die than go and do what God's will is, yet these pagan men are actually better than him in this particular case, if you think about it, because they're like, no, we don't want to sacrifice you for this. We'll get into that a little bit later, but interesting little verbiage here. We see just what a Debbie Downer Jonah is. Four times in this opening section, the word yarad, which is a Hebrew word, means to go down, is brought up. So Jonah yarad to Joppa. He went down to Joppa. And then he yarad into the ship. He went down into the ship. And he yarad into the inner part of the ship. And then when, and in the big fish, he yarad to the depths of the sea. So the fish swallowed him and they yarad. They went down into the depths of the sea. He went down and then God would bring him up. Sometimes it's at our lowest point that we can truly hear the words of God on high. A lot of us have been going through some difficult times because of the health crisis that we've been in for the last 2 years. It could be financial difficulties as well, the strain on family and friends, and then things that have nothing to do with that, just regular life and difficulties. When we have arrogant hearts that are set on our own piety, a lot of times that can deafen our ears to God's words. So the Lord, anytime he sees arrogance, he disciplines. He does it out of love. It can seem harsh. But he humbles us. He yarads us. He brings us down so that to open our ears and open our hearts to his word. Because oftentimes when we're down, when we're brought down, Christ is there waiting for us. Christ went down. He went down into the earth for 3 days. He came down from heaven to become a man and go through everything we did, but without sin, to be tempted as we are without sin. He went into a time that earth was brutal and filthy and awful in order to save us. Christ is there when we have to be brought down. He's there to speak wisdom and grace in our time of need. He lifts us up again, even as Jonah reemerged from the fish's belly. For he himself, Jesus, blazed a trail out of the depths. Jonah said in 1:12, he said, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Another interesting little verbiage for the original Hebrew. The word hurl is tul, T-U-L, tul. God threatened to tul, or throw, his nation into exile in Jeremiah 16. He said, therefore I will hurl you, tul. I will hurl you out of this land into a land that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. No favor. The same verb tul is used when the sailors hurled Jonah into the sea. Something to note as well about the Israelite mind and the seas. And this is something interesting, that it relates throughout Scripture. For instance, even in the book of Revelation, when it says, and there was no sea, about the new heaven and new earth. Now, John literally saw that. What he saw was a vision, and he's literally describing what he saw. So, for instance, when he's talking about like the locust with the human face, that's what he saw. And he saw no sea. Now, it's entirely possible that the new heaven and new earth will have no sea. More than likely, though, what it means is the sea in the Israelite mind represents confusion, terror, fear. Isaiah 17, 12 through 13 puts this. It says, ah, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. He's talking about the Gentile nations that are threatening Israel. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations. They roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters. But he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, chased like the chaff on the mountains before the wind and whirling dust before the storm. It talks about sea monsters in a similar way in Isaiah chapter 30. The sea is emblematic of terror, of chaos, of something uncontrollable, of something to be feared. Even in the New Testament, just the Sea of Galilee, which is, it's a lake. It's like Lake Erie. But when the wind would come down through the mountains and it could whip it up like that, it was terrifying. And these guys were in small ships. So the sea was something to be feared. Jonah, therefore, being hurled, he was exiled, as it were, into the sea, could represent all of Israel going into future exile. And his being regurgitated and his reentrance onto dry land may picture Israel's return from the Gentile sea of exile, which they eventually would. That's all the more reason why Jesus compares himself to this prophet. He truly is Israel. Jesus is truly Israel reduced to one who undergoes the ultimate exile and death to bring us all back to life again. Jonah, for all intents and purposes, was dead. Went down into the ocean in the belly of the great fish. And by the way, there is a Hebrew word for whale, and it's not used there. So it's possible that it was a whale, but in all likelihood was some sort of fish or something like that. It could also be used as a sea creature. So it's a bit of a nebulous word. Jonah says a prayer, and it's in there, and it's at some point. Whether Jonah was actually alive for 3 days in the belly of the fish, that's not explicit. That's one of those interesting things. We all think of, oh, it's miraculous that God kept Jonah alive for 3 days in the belly of the fish. We don't know that. We know that Jonah said a prayer at some point, and we know he was regurgitated. And the word for when he got up afterwards is kind of similar to being raised from the dead. So does God raise people from the dead? Yeah. Yeah, like I said, he Jonah may have been the grandchild of somebody who was raised from the dead. He raised Jesus from the dead. And it sort of makes the picture that Jesus refers to as the sign of Jonah more thorough. I'm speculating, though. Full disclosure. There's nothing explicit as far as my opinion either. But it's just one of those things we all kind of assume. Jonah was dead. Or Jonah was alive in the belly of the fish. Maybe. Maybe not. So just as the Lord previously ordered Jonah to arise, so too does the captain call the prophets to arise. Or the prophet to arise, the captain of the ship. He says, get up from his slumber. Because remember, he went down into the ship, and then he went in the ship, and then he went down into the lower reaches of the ship. Always trying to go away, always trying to hide, always trying to be out of the way, as it were. Ironically, God continues to speak to Jonah, only this time it's through the mouth of a pagan, right? Moreover, the sailors prove themselves to be more righteous than the prophet throughout this narrative. Jonah claims to worship the Lord reverently. You can see that in verse 9. It says that he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." But he runs from this same God who he says he serves. The sailors feared God greatly. And when they, in their attempt to actually save Jonah, starting in verse 10, or 11, I should say, he says, "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?' For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, 'Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord." This is the pagan men on the ship. "Therefore, they called out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life.'" They're trying to save him. "For this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah. They came to the reality eventually. They picked up Jonah and hurled him, told him, into the sea. And the sea ceased from its waging. This is interesting what they do after that, though. "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." So Jonah inadvertently is sharing God with these pagans as well. They ended up turning to the Lord. They saw his great power through this incredible miracle. So they actually did have to cast him in there, but then they worshiped him and they made vows to serve him. So this was all mostly introduction, but I am going to end with this little bit of application for us. So the story makes clear that the sailors on board this vessel were actually more concerned to obey God than Jonah was. When they found out what the issue was, they're like, "Okay, what do we got to do? What are we being commanded to do?" Now, good deeds don't save souls. That's very important to understand, but we should look at anytime somebody outside of the church, anytime non-Christians are more concerned with justice and mercy, it says something about the state of the church when we don't defend the poor, when we don't call for justice and righteousness in our words and in our deeds. A heart of humility, and that's something that has been emphasized a lot here, a heart of humility and a heart of gratitude, one that is thankful, one that sees itself as a sinner and is grateful, not thinking that we have earned our salvation, not thinking that we deserve our salvation, not thinking that we're pretty good and Jesus just made us better, but knowing what true horror sin actually is and how it all encompasses every bit of our being. Somebody who has a heart of gratitude will have a heart of service. We have a lot of opportunities to love our neighbors. That's what we're saved for, to love God and to love our neighbors. Jesus condensed it down to two commandments for all intents and purposes. And as Christians, we must do these things in order to glorify the God that has saved us. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, to let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to God, your Father who is in heaven. One thing that as a church we should always be leery of is that fine line between working in order to earn God's favor, which we cannot do. He already favors us. He already loves us. And working for the sake of God's glory, working for his glory as a way to shine before men. And then that is an opportunity to give the gospel. When we give the gospel to people, it's always most effective when they know that we love them. And one way to demonstrate to a person that you love them is being concerned for them, is looking for opportunities to love them more than yourself, to look for opportunities for good works. That's something that we have started to emphasize in the church. You know, we did it in a small way with the picnic. We can do it starting in the church. Love your neighbor as yourself. Your neighbor starts with the person right next to you. It could be in your home, your spouse, your children, your family. And then go out from there. Don't run from the good works that God has set before you. Our call to worship was in Ephesians, right? God has set forth good works for you. And when we're going to God, when we're turning back to the gospel constantly, when we're seeing the sin in our lives, and when we see his graciousness, his amazing mercy and grace on us to save us as a people for himself, those works will present themselves. God has them for us. The way to get them is to seek after his face and to love each other. We're going to show how Jonah did that extraordinarily imperfect next week. And I hope it's going to encourage everybody, because even in our imperfections, our works are to glorify our Father. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for Jesus pointing us to the sign of Jonah and how he went into the earth for 3 days and was raised again and was glorified. And he is in heaven at the right hand, pleading, interceding for us. Father, we do thank you for that. Help it to inspire us to always seek after you, and in doing so, sharing your love with others. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.